Well, folks, I mean, I think that's just pretty awesome. You guys, I hope you're enjoying these doodly summaries there of our of my sermon. Some of you are like, okay, are we good to go now? You know, no need to dive into it. But hey, we are so blessed that we get to come to Jesus like children, and then we get to grow up into the maturity that God calls us to, and we get to live that out by studying God's Word together. So we are continuing in our series that we have entitled Ordinary Saints. As we study the book of 1 Corinthians together, we're diving into what does it mean to be a people who, as Tracy said, live in a thumbs-down world, and many of us acting in thumbs-down ways, when God has called us to live a thumbs-up life, and what does that mean for us? So we're going to be looking specifically today in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you can turn to there in your Bible, your ESV Scripture Journal, or you can follow along with us using the YouVersion Bible app, and you can download there all of today's message notes by simply hitting the More function and then Events, and then geolocating onto Redeemer Baptist Church, and you can have all of today's message notes. Remember this about the Corinthian church. It was a church that Paul had started and had to leave relatively rapidly after only maybe a year and a half or closing on 2 years of being their pastor. And he heard that they weren't doing great. They weren't living out the reality of the good news that they had experienced and that they had heard from Paul. And it showed up in many different ways. There were conflicts in the church. There was sexual immorality. There was a failure to deal with the sexual immorality and with other problems in the church. There were people fighting over spiritual gifts and conflicts over who knew God better and whether or not Paul even had the right to speak into their lives spiritually as their pastor. So they had all of those challenges, but it's to that group of people that Paul wrote and said, you've been made into saints, not because of who you are or your perfection, but because of the grace of God that has been shown to you through Jesus Christ. And he's trying to remind them, this is who you are, and now you need to live out that reality. You need to live out who God has made you to be. So that's where we're going to dive in today. And as we pick up the story in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's about to address yet another issue in their church. So the scripture reads something like this. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May you add his blessings to its reading and its proclamation. Okay, some of you may have studied this before. When I encounter Christians who are familiar with this passage, most of us fall into a couple of categories. We get a little bit confused by the passage, and so we tend to, on the one hand, maybe read it legalistically. We read it as if the only thing that all of Scripture has to say about Christians' interaction with the law is found there in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, and that Christians shouldn't be engaging with God's use of government, or whether it's civil government or criminal justice systems and stuff. And so there's kind of a group of people that read that and they say Christians should kind of operate their own legal systems away from government, away from the civil government that God has appointed on this earth, or maintain their own separate court systems that are apart from all the government that, Christians should be subject to. And that has a long history of biblical interpretation that goes that direction. The problem with that does not account for everything that Scripture teaches about justice and about God's heart for justice, and it doesn't teach us everything God has to say about how Christians interact with one another and with unbelievers within justice systems. The other tendency that some of us have is to read it and to miss the main point, which we're going to get to only towards the end of today's message. That in fact, there is something bigger here than just a principle by which Christians live when they have conflict with one another. In fact, there's a couple of really challenging points in here that speak directly to the heart of contemporary American Christianity and what we do with our rights. And if we miss it, then we miss the power of the gospel to address our rights and what God has to say about them. So, we're going to kind of take a look at today's passage with three major themes. We're going to start by kind of peeling away from 1 Corinthians for a bit, and we're going to talk about God's passion for justice. And then we're going to dive into the text, and we're going to talk about how God has a place for believers to receive justice when civil conflict erupts between believers. So there's going to be a passion for justice and a place for justice when there's conflict within the church, which is what's primarily being addressed here in this particular passage. And then we're going to see how Paul uses this particular scenario to teach the Corinthians a critical principle, and that is God's priority of his kingdom over our right to have justice. God's priority for his kingdom over our rights to have justice. So let's kind of dive into it in that order. Let's talk about God's passion for justice. This is an important biblical principle, and there's no way in the short time we have together that we could begin to do that justice. We need to recognize that God loves justice. Sometimes you'll hear from people today within certain segments of the church, and they'll say, they'll view the terms like social justice in opposition to the gospel. Nothing could be further from the biblical truth. I don't know how you could possibly read your Bible, your Old Testament, and not come across this idea over and over and over again. If you've been reading your Bible that way, then you're missing it. Here's my challenge to you. Open up a concordance. That's a book that lists all the words in the Bible, or you can use a computer program to search for this, and just look at the English translation of the word justice and see how many hundreds of times the idea of justice is addressed within Scripture. Or if you want to take a look at your notes, we have a bunch of, you can download that PDF off our YouVersion site, or we can send it to you, or you can just follow along and click on some links there. And look at these verses that we don't have time to discuss today and think about how God loves justice. How do we know that? Because the Bible says it. The Bible says the Lord, Yahweh, the Almighty, all-knowing, the I Am God, loves justice. He loves the idea that people who do that which is wrong receive just and fair punishment or consequences for that evil that they have done. And we love that idea. Anybody who has experienced injustice wants there to be a vindication of that injustice they have experienced. And the Bible says, good news, your God loves justice. In fact, he loves it more than you do. And God expects his people to be just. We find this in over and over again within Scripture, that it, God teaches us this. And so we find passages like this one from Deuteronomy 16. God speaking to his people says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." You don't get to pick a group of people you want to be partial to or deny the rights to. You must do that which is just for everyone. And in fact, God goes on to say, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." God makes the promise of his blessing on his people contingent on whether or not they seek justice. Let that weigh upon us for just a minute here. And recognize this, that God wants his people to pursue justice not only for themselves, but especially for others, and even more especially, the weak, the disadvantaged, the people who are least likely to receive justice on their own. Now, here's something for you to know about the Corinthian church. Corinth was known as a place of having lots of courts, and rich people would spend the equivalent of hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars in today's money to hire attorneys to attack one another. And they would do that in order to gain financial advantage. But you know who in the church didn't have access to those kinds of attorneys? The slaves, the immigrants, the orphans, the widows. Just like today, nobody hires those people fancy lawyers. And yet God says that his people are to pursue justice especially for the weak. So we have passages like this. "You shall not pervert the justice due." Listen to that. Do you hear the weight? The justice due, there's an owing, an obligation, due to the sojourner. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't like that translation there because the word is immigrant. Don't pervert the justice due to the immigrant that is among you, or to the fatherless, the orphans, the people without dads in their house, the kids growing up with just mom or maybe an older sibling taking care of them. Or take a widow's garment or pledge. And when we talk about widows, we're talking about singles, people without the protection of family. "But you shall remember something about yourself. Once upon a time, you were a slave, and you had no rights in Egypt. But God came in and he redeemed you. He emancipated you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Well, every Christian has had that same experience. We have been enslaved to our own desires, to the world, to the flesh, and we have been set free, emancipated by God who came and redeemed us. And that is to call into our minds a deep and profound longing for the disadvantaged and weak to receive the justice that is due to them. Whether that's a minority ethnic group, whether it's a people that are disadvantaged financially or socioeconomically, God's people are to pursue justice for the weak. Now, here's another principle that we need to understand when we talk about how much God loves justice. In order for God's justice to be done on this broken earth, God has gifted, and the biblical word is instituted, in human society, government. So it's very popular amongst certain Christians today to give in to their sinful, rebellious natures and to despise government. And what's interesting to me is how different groups of people despise certain parts of government, or whether or not they like a particular governor, even within our own state. But government itself is not given for some to ignore certain laws that they like or dislike. So it is unjust for rioters to tear down businesses. And it is unjust for law enforcement officers under the color of law to execute people for petty crimes. It is unjust for people to say, I want only my rights to be counted, and to not see the systemic oppression of other people's. God has gifted human society with government in order to ensure that there is both civil, and that's when we talk about the material or societal aspects of the law, and criminal justice. Scripture says things like this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, can I just pause here, because we're in an election year, and just point out to every one of us, it's interesting to me that as soon as somebody else is voted in that we like, we are quick to tell everybody else, you need to submit to that government, to that governor. But when we didn't like a particular prior president or governor or senator, we acted like we were not subject to them. And so we say things like, not my president. You know, that's not a political statement. That's a spiritual statement. And that's true of whether or not you say that of President Obama or President Trump. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Though they may be corrupt, though they may be weak, he is God's servant for your good. Now, we know that governments are imperfect and full of sinners, but the intention of God is for his governments to do good for people. And when governors justly and rightly submit themselves to God and cry out how they can bless their people, then they begin to fulfill God's purpose for the world. A couple of things we need to recognize here. It is good and necessary and appropriate for Christians to use governmental justice when necessary. There are times that it may be necessary for them personally, and there may be times when it's good and just and necessary for us to use the governmental principles to defend the church and advance the gospel. So in the United States, we have a Bill of Rights. It is good and appropriate for us to take advantage of the law and ensure that we have all of the freedoms of religion that we have been guaranteed in our government, which, by the way, also requires us to grant those same freedoms to people who have different faiths than us. Because we understand, particularly as Baptists, what it is to be an oppressed people. It is good to use government in those cases to say, hey, we're going to protect the church and advance the gospel, but we are not dependent on government to authorize the Great Commission, to fulfill the purposes of the church, or to do what God has commanded us to do. The Apostle Paul used governmental justice when necessary to defend the church and advance the gospel, but he was also ready, as we must be, to obey God in all circumstances, even if that means we have to be civilly disobedient to government. There are times that it is appropriate for Christians to say, no, we must obey God rather than government, anytime Scripture is clear on those issues. And that does not mean when we just don't like a law. So, for example, God has not authorized you to break the speed limit. Obey it whether you like it or not. God has not given you any permission to not wear masks when your governor has instituted said order outside and told you to do it. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to think it's scientifically sound. It doesn't matter. But you must obey, unless God's word challenges the statement of government. In those cases, we must obey God rather than men. There's always that reality for believers. Now, if we've been talking about God's passion for justice, now we get to come back to 1 Corinthians and dive into the particular context in the issue that Paul is trying to address. And specifically, he's saying this God who is passionate for justice has created a place for believers to receive justice when civil conflicts erupts between them. And that place is the church. Now, Paul is not addressing how do Christians deal with directly, he's not addressing how do Christians deal with civil conflict with unbelievers, although it's hinted at in this passage. He's certainly not addressing how do Christians address criminal behavior between themselves or between each other. The scripture does address those things. When we experience criminal behavior from outsiders or from within the church, there's lots of places we can go to in scripture to address those things. But this particular passage, Paul is trying to address the fact that there is a place for believers to receive justice when civil conflict, that's conflict that occurs over material or societal issues, erupts between the church. Now, this is going to be really fascinating to you, I think, if you realize that there are still these kinds of real conflicts today. Churches end up in lawsuits all the time with each other, and sometimes much worse. You may not have seen the international news, but yesterday afternoon, one group from a church in South Africa attacked their own fellow believers, and there was a running gunfight between these two groups of people in the church. And they burned people alive within cars, church members. And they're fighting over church property and church money. So we can see that 2,000 years later, we still need to hear God's word for this. So what is God's place for believers to receive justice when civil conflict erupts between them? It's the church. So Paul dives in, he says, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? He's challenging them. He says, are you actually taking each other to those Corinthian courts and trying to use the courts where you have wealth and privilege and influence to get advantage over your fellow Christians? And are you doing it in front of unbelieving judges instead of your fellow saints, those that have been set apart by God? So here's some principles, five principles Paul's going to lay out for this. Number one, God has given authority to the saints to judge one another on matters of faith and practice. If the issue is exclusively about Christian behavior and Christian society, the authority to judge the issue is founded in the, it's found within the church. So we address our own discipline issues like we were talking about last week when people act immorally. But you might remember that God has said this specifically or through Paul to the church. What have I to do with judging outsiders, those outside the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Not may judge, but you are to judge. God judges those outside. The authority to judge the validity of the way a person is living out their Christian faith or not living it out is found in the church. So here's something important for us to learn. Christians live under overlapping spheres of authority. Okay, this is a really important principle for you to understand when you're trying to understand in different kinds of situations. How do I find the justice that God has commanded me to seek out? We live under overlapping spheres of authority. Let me try and show it to you graphically. Here's you. You're in the middle of the screen there with that little orange person. You live in a fallen, black, and broken world. But God has told you that you are actually under His authority. He's reminded you that you rebelled in the garden in Adam and Eve. You were united with them in their sin. You rejected the truth of God when He said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That when you believed the lie that you could be like God, that you could figure out for yourself what was right and wrong, and you didn't need God to tell you, and you could question his word, that you were in rebellion. And that's true for all of us. And so God comes to us and reminds us that all of life is ultimately under his authority. And then, as we grow up, we recognize certain realities. We come into a family. We experience the fact that we are under familial authority. And that continues on this earth constantly. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Wives, submit unto your husbands. Husbands, your wives have authority over your body. These are just some examples that Scripture gives us of the way that the family has authority over our lives. But we're not just under family authority, and certainly family authority is not the only or the most important authority. We are all under governmental authority as well. And so we all are subject to the laws of our land. When Christians do that which is breaking the law, even if we are doing it because we think we are obeying God, we must be ready to receive the consequences. So, when I was a police officer, I had an abortion clinic in my patrol sector. I did everything I could to protect the rights of the protesters under the law to ensure that they were allowed to protest that heinous and evil activity. I also quietly reminded the believers amongst those protesters that if they violated the law, that they were going to pay the penalty for that, and that they should be ready to accept it. So if you trespass onto an abortion clinic's property, even if you believe that God has told you to do so, then you should be ready to face the consequences of arrest and a fine. Now, here's an example related to that. Under governmental authority and under God's authority, no one protests an abortion clinic by taking another person's life. That would be a violation of both government authority and God's authority. So we're under these overlapping spheres of authority. And then, as Christians, when we come to faith in Christ, we recognize that we're under church authority. Scripture tells us, submit to your spiritual leaders, submit to one another. All of us live within these overlapping spheres of authority. So then we have to ask this question. And by the way, just for simplicity's sake, I kept it down to these circles, but you're under authority in at least one other place, and that's under work. When we work, we come under the authority of our employers, and we are subject to them to carry out those tasks. The question comes, what do we do when those spheres clash, or whenever we're not sure which one of these spheres of authority is to handle a particular kind of conflict? So, for example, we may work for a Christian, and that Christian may be not a good boss. Do we handle that issue within the workplace or at church? That's a great question. Depending on the behavior, if the person's behavior is overtly sinful, then we may handle it at church. But if they're just a bad manager and it's just a weakness, you probably don't handle that issue at church. You handle that in the workplace. Does that make sense? So we need to recognize that there's a challenge of trying to figure that reality out. Here's a couple of basic principles. We do not negate one authority with another. Let me give you a practical example of this. Some churches have used 1 Corinthians 6 to say that when they find out that a pedophile has assaulted children within their church, that they have no civil or criminal legal obligation to address that issue outside of the church. They are wrong. They are in error in their biblical interpretation. It is one thing to confront a pedophile within the church and to bring them under church discipline, which the church must do. but we are still under multiple spheres of authority. And there are family consequences for that violation, and there are certainly governmental consequences for that violation. So, for example, if someone comes to one of our leaders and we find that a child has been assaulted, we should report them within the church, absolutely, after we've made a phone call to law enforcement. And we ensure that they take all of the governmental justice that is due to them. I want to commend to you a wonderful example of this from one of your Christian sisters in Christ. If you haven't ever watched Rachel Denhollander's testimony at the trial of Dr. Larry Nassar, who sexually assaulted hundreds of USA gymnasts, you should watch her testimony at the trial. Rachel is an attorney. She is a godly Christian woman, and she organized largely the legal case that resulted in Nassar's being charged. And she brought forth all these witnesses, and she was able simultaneously to speak to Dr. Nassar about his spiritual condition and recognize the need for him to address things before the legal system as well. We do not confuse or negate one authority with another. We don't say because we're Christians, we're not under governmental authority. Because we're Christians, we're not under family authority. We recognize the critical reality that we exist in a multi-sphered world. So what do you do if you're having a tough time figuring it out? Well, God's given us the faith community to help us figure that out. And we discern which of these spheres of authority apply through spiritual wisdom and God's word. Be careful about doing this and not cherry picking certain pieces of that reality out for yourself. Because sometimes we're more comfortable with only addressing things legally within the criminal or civil justice system, and we don't want to address things within the church. Sometimes we only want to address it within the church, or we want to keep it within the family. None of those things are true. We have to recognize that we live under these multiple spheres of authority. Okay, secondly, we see that Jesus has given the church a corporate procedure to enact both restorative church discipline and justice. We talked about this last week, but Jesus himself said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is how we carry out discipline within the church body. When we're dealing with one believer versus another believer in a matter of sin, we address it in accordance with the procedure that Jesus has given us. And we can be weak at this because we don't really believe that the Holy Spirit will make us competent to judge trivial cases or even more significant cases within the church. But Paul's arguing here with the Corinthians, and he says at the very least, the matters of this life, what he considers relatively trivial, the Holy Spirit has now made us competent in the here and now to judge those kinds of cases within the church. And by the way, he argues from the lesser to the greater, and he says, here's how you know that this is true. Someday you're going to be judging both the world and angels. So let's see what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that someday we will judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? When we became Christians, God indwelt us with his Holy Spirit. We are not all equally spiritually mature. We are not all equally aware of God's word, but we all equally have the same Holy Spirit who can guide us in making right decisions as we submit our lives to you. And here's another reason why we don't bring church matters before unbelievers. Unbelievers don't have spiritual minds, and they cannot judge rightly in church matters. They don't entertain and understand scriptural principles. I read just yesterday a critique of the behavior of certain renowned Christian heroes from the 1950s. And from a worldly perspective, this person who grew up in the church seems to make so much sense. But as I was reading this, I kept thinking of scripture passages that are the reason these believers were working through certain things. And it didn't make sense to the unbeliever. But it makes sense in light of God's word because we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. So we don't want to lay before the unbelievers who have no standing in the church these kinds of cases. We don't want to do that. They don't have spiritual minds and they can't judge rightly in church matters. So we were reminded of this, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And we're reminded further that the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But when you came to Jesus, you were given the mind of Christ. Christians address Christian behavior within the church because we're the only ones that are competent to do it, as we are indwelt by the Spirit in the mind of Christ. And here's a fifth reason that we have this place of dealing with our own conflicts within the church. It is shameful to the church, or disreputable to the church, to bring our spiritual family conflicts before unbelievers to judge. Now, I know it's not popular in this day and time to use the word shame, though we live in a cancel culture, which is completely honor and shame based. But it is shameful for Christians to take their conflicts before unbelievers. And Paul says that. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough? And by the way, if you don't know that, that's Paul being sarcastic and digging at them because the Corinthians thought they were so smart and so wise and so godly, they didn't need to listen to Paul. And he says, if you're so wise, then why are you going to outside unbelieving judges to settle your conflicts? Can it be there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? This is shameful. So we recognize that God has a passion for justice. He has places for justice, and specifically the place for Christians to receive justice on matters of faith and practice and conflict within the church is the church. But then Paul goes even farther, and this is where he begins to make us very, very uncomfortable in the last three verses. Paul's going to teach us that God has a kingdom priority over earthly justice. As important as earthly justice is, and it is important, there is a kingdom priority over it. And we Christians need to recognize that reality. Now, here's a principle that you and I need to remember. If I can change John 3:16 to fit other passages of Scripture, which I'll show you here in just a minute, it might read a little bit like this. God so loves justice that he sent his Son to live a perfectly just life and die for unjust people like you and me, so that we could be justified before a holy judge. Let me say that one more time. God so loves justice that he sent his Son to live a perfectly just life and die for unjust people to justify us before a holy judge. Let me show it to you from Romans chapter 3. It reads like this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us live that thumbs up life before God. And we need to be justified before God, but the only way that could happen would be for us to have not done these things. So if God's going to make us justified, to declare us not guilty, it has to be by his grace, his undeserved favor, as a gift. And the mechanism he used was the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that Jesus would come into this world to undo all of the thumbs down things that we have done, all of the unjust realities that we've done to fellow believers, to non-believers, to before we came to Christ. And Jesus was sent as God put him forward as a propitiation, a substitutionary justice. The word hilasterion actually means there a place of forgiveness. If the place for Christians to get justice within the church is the church, the place for you and I to get justice before God is found in Jesus, who has become the place of God's justice, the place where God condemns the unjust people fully and completely, and somehow makes them simultaneously just. And he did it by his blood. When Jesus died on the cross, he became the place that we received all the justice that was due to us because we were united with him there at the cross. And though we didn't have to experience that punishment and that wrath and that alienation, Jesus did on our behalf so that we can take that perfect just life that he lived and we can receive it as we place our faith in him, as we trust him to be that perfectly just one. The Bible goes on to say that this was to show God's righteousness, so that no one could accuse God of being unjust. If God pardoned heinous sinners like you and me, and no one was punished, he would not be righteous. And in divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So how could God be just and holy? He could only be just and holy by punishing those sins in someone else, a perfect one, his son. Scripture goes on to say that God did this to show his righteousness at the present time. No one can accuse God of being unjust at any point. He could be both just and the justifier, the one who makes us have just standing before God, the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. When we place our faith in Jesus, God makes us right with him. Now, that's an amazing promise, and that is an amazing grace that we have received. But I want you to understand that when we think about justice and we believe the gospel, there are at least three critical implications that Paul's going to address here, and they're going to make us wonderfully uncomfortable. And we need to accept and deal with these realities. Implication number one, ungodly conflict between believers is always a loss for the parties involved. There are no winners when believers fight in ungodly ways. Now, there is godly conflict that occurs when we're addressing sin, and we do it in the right way with the right heart for God's glory. But when we have ungodly conflict, it is always a loss for all the parties involved because we aren't living out the grace that we have received. Paul says to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Imagine what he's saying to them. You've already lost the case. You lost what was really important when you sued each other, when you took advantage of each other in the courtroom. Remember, brothers and sisters, we do not return evil for evil, but we give good to those who do evil to us. Scripture is full of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In all cases, at all times, we don't return evil for evil. We give mercy and grace to the undeserving. By mercy, we mean the withholding of the just punishment that is due. We don't give people what they're actually due. And in grace, we give people God's undeserved goodness, the same goodness that we have received. Do you remember the parable that Jesus taught this so well in? When he said there was a man who had been forgiven a great debt, but went out and demanded the return of a significant yet significantly smaller debt from somebody else. And he says that the master calls the first one before him and says to him these words, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Brothers and sisters, when we treat people the way they deserve, we're violating the very mercy and grace that God has given us because we weren't treated the way we were deserving of. What do you do in a case where you're being treated unfairly or someone's taking advantage of you and there is no reconciliation within the church and there's a problem? You entrust yourself to God. In that situation, you entrust your life to God like Jesus did. You, when he was oppressed, when he experienced all that injustice, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So we entrust our situations and ourselves to God while we await his justice. We know that God will let nothing be ultimately unjust. All injustices were either addressed at the cross or will be addressed by God on the day of judgment and for all eternity. So, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And by the way, vengeance includes slander, gossip, malicious talk, unnecessary recounting of facts. It means silent treatment and treating people badly. That's all petty vengeance. Ways of trying to get your digs back into somebody and show them how much they've wronged you. It's true between husbands and wives. It's true between parents and children. It's true within the church. And it is true whenever we're dealing with outsiders who are treating us in grossly unjust ways. We do not take vengeance. And we leave justice up to God. Second implication of the great grace that we have received is, like Jesus, we don't seek our own advantage over others, especially believers. Some people, due to the brokenness of this world, feel like they have experienced so much disadvantage and that they've got to claw their own way up. They're going to take advantage of other people. And if that means that they have to lie a little, cheat a little, steal a little, manipulate situations a little, they're going to do it to get what they want. And we do it in small ways and petty ways, and we do it in large ways. Paul addresses that when he says, "Do you see what you're doing? Some of you are using the court to wrong and defraud even your own brothers." You can use legal systems to cheat other people. And Paul says, "Why are you doing that? Why are you seeking your own advantage? You should be seeking the salvation of everyone instead. Don't seek your own advantage. Seek their salvation." He's going to say this expressly to the Corinthians later on in 1 Corinthians 10:33. He's going to say, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, I don't seek my own advantage, but that of many. I seek the fact that they might be saved." And we know, brothers and sisters, we know there are eternal consequences for unrepentant, selfish manipulation or cheating. You may even succeed in the here and now, but if you don't repent, there are eternal consequences for it. Scripture says in this very next verse, we're going to take a look at this in depth, that swindlers, those cheats, manipulators, defrauders, the people who are seeking their own financial or material or even emotional advantage, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to remember that. Third implication, like Jesus, we are free to sacrifice our own rights for the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I have been profoundly appalled over the last few months, and specifically in the last few weeks, listening to Christians screaming about their own rights. I am not referring to the people who have been seeking the justice that is due to minority ethnic groups or people of different skin color within the United States. I'm talking about conservative Christians who are screaming about their civil rights in ways that are ungodly, mocking governmental leadership, maligning their motives without any credence whatsoever. Do you and I have a perspective about our rights that is biblical? Are you actually free to sacrifice your rights before God for the sake of the kingdom? Look at these words. They weigh heavy on us. Christians never quote these. I've never had anybody come to me and say, "Hey, the passage I've memorized, my favorite, my life verse is, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not?" How could you have that kind of a heart? Do you remember the grace you've received? See, we are free to yield earthly rights and treasures if it means that the world will see and know Jesus. That the world might see and know Jesus. Scripture puts it this way. Jesus put it this way. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. By the way, you may not be familiar with Hebrew law. You were never allowed to take a cloak past sundown, even if you were holding it as a deposit, a security deposit on a loan. So if somebody borrowed a plow from you, you could say, "Hey, I want a piece of your clothing so that I guarantee you'll come back and give me my plow back." But what you were forbidden from doing was keeping the cloak, even if the person didn't return the item to you. And Jesus is saying here, you have the right to keep your cloak. And I'm telling you, even if somebody's taking advantage of you, let them take your cloak. Is that offensive to our material souls? Do we want to immediately modify it, make it a little bit less painful? Is there something about the way that Jesus lived that was constantly about giving himself up more and more that we're not willing to live out? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, Jesus says, go with him too. There was a Roman law that allowed Roman soldiers, it was based on a Persian law, as far as we can trace, that allowed conscripted service. They could force you to take their backpack of their equipment and walk 1 mile, 1,000 stadia in Roman terms with them. And then you could take that backpack off and you could throw it to the ground and you had done your governmental service. And Jesus says, but if you're one of my followers, you go literally the extra mile. Jesus goes on to say, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You know, it's interesting to me. I've seen this last week pastors maligning the governor of our state, not calling for prayer, even if you sincerely believe he's persecuting the church, which he is not. I wonder what you're going to say to Jesus on the day of judgment. When he has said so clearly, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you can be like him. Can you give up your rights so the world would see Jesus? There's a wonderful example of this in literature. Many of you may have seen the various movies or the musical. But I think always of this moment of the Monseigneur, the bishop in the Les Miserables, who, when he has his spoons and forks stolen from him by Jean Valjean, whenever the police catch him and they bring him back, instead of saying, yes, the justice that is due, I want my stuff back, and by the way, I want you to throw the book at this convicted con who took the good things I gave him. I gave him a meal and he stole from me. I gave him a place to stay and he stole from me. Instead, he says, oh, but you forgot the candlesticks. And he releases him, saying to him, I've bought you for God. Brothers and sisters, we give up our rights so the world sees Jesus, who gave up all his rights, that we might have the right to come into the presence of the living God. We forsake our rights also, rather than put any barrier between unbelievers and the gospel. Scripture says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. We have not made use, Paul said, of his rights. Paul's listed off many rights that he had as an apostle. He said, but I didn't use them because I would rather endure anything than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I would rather you take my rights rather than to hinder the good news of Jesus. We as Christians have wonderful good news we get to share with the world about a Jesus who died for us so that we could be just before God. And that is so important that we can lay aside our rights that the world may see and know him. Let's pray that God gives us the grace and wisdom to know how to do these things in a way that honors and glorifies him. Heavenly Father, grant that your Holy Spirit would speak your good news into each of our hearts. Remind us that you sent your Son as the only just one to live the only just life that we who were unjust might be brought before you and counted just, and you would be shown as righteous. Lord, having received that grace, let us be willing to forsake our rights, lay them down, and be hopeful in so doing that you would point people to you, that you might be glorified, and that we might fulfill that which we were created for. Forgive us when we have not done that. Grant us holy and sensitive consciences and wisdom informed by your word to know which sphere of authority we are subject to and how to manage those realities. Lord, grant that together we might seek to see your justice done here on this earth, that the world may see and know you. We ask all this by your grace, that we might live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.